Welcome to day two, session three of our study of the drama of Job. As we gather together, let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning to consider again the book of Job and all that it has to say to your people, we pray that you would give us wisdom, help us to apply its truths to our hearts, help us to understand it well by your Spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are looking at this third session at the breakdown. We'll be looking at chapters 22 through 31. And to understand the breakdown, we need to do some review. Job begins with this situation of the divine council where Satan comes to the Lord, and as the Lord summons him there and begins this conversation about Job and whether or not Job fears God for nothing. And in large letters, again, in front of us throughout the entire book, is this truth that Job fears God. And so Job goes through disasters, and in the last session we looked at his response as he laments in chapter 3, and as he begins the body of the book of Job, which is the dialogues, or the conversation that he has with his three friends. These conversations go through three cycles, and we looked at the first two last night as we thought about the way that this back and forth went as they discussed the issue of what is going on with Job, the Lord, and the theory of divine retributive justice. The three friends and Job all function in this world where they assume that God invariably gives blessings to the righteous and punishes the wicked. And Job has really been, that idea has really been troubling Job, because not just that he has lost things, but that loss indicates a broken relationship with God, which he doesn't see that he's done anything to bring about. And in fact, the book of Job tells us that he hasn't done anything to bring about any rupture in his relationship with God. So the three friends try to help him out. I'll put help him out in air quotes. They don't really do all that much help. To review, Eliphaz tells him that bad things happen in a broken world, but live in hope, Job, that because you are righteous, you will receive restoration. And Job says, yes, I know bad things happen in this broken world, but that's not what's happening to me. This isn't just stuff happens. This reveals a kind of broken relationship between me and God, and I don't know why. Bildad, in his first statement, says that divine retributive justice does exist, and therefore Job must have done something wrong. Job says, but I haven't. And Zophar says, well, you lie. You actually must have done something wrong, and the natural world tells us that hypocrites do not prosper. And Job responds, I have not lied. I am righteous. I have not done anything to deserve this treatment. Eliphaz then says, well, we are all treated better than we deserve, and it could be a lot worse for you, Job. And Job says, really? How? I mean, if I am estranged from God, it doesn't get much worse than that. Bildad, in his second statement, going up by natural law again, he's the natural law guy, really, says that the divine retributive justice is inescapable. You can't get away from it. You're not going to escape, Job, by your speechifying. You're not going to escape by your argument. And Job says, I know this is true, but I have not done anything to bring upon the retributive justice against me. And Zophar, in his second statement, says, you're a sinner, Job. These bad things don't happen except that you're a sinner, and you're going to suffer the effects of sin in one way or another. And all of these statements, all these arguments by Job's friends are absolutely true, but they are completely misapplied to Job. Job fears God, and so everything they're saying to him, while true, is inaccurate as it applies to Job. And so the conversation is breaking down. And we looked at this idea about debate in the ancient Near East, that the way that this argument goes is not who's got the better logical argument or proof. It is who has the most to say. The person who still has something to say at the end of the day is the winner. The last speaker wins. And so the breakdown demonstrates that his friends are running out of things to say. Job still has a lot to say. Job is the winner, but is he really? And so we see the breaking down as Zophar's done. Because what happens after Zophar's statement that Job must be a sinner, because divine retributive justice is a thing, is, and these things don't happen to wicked people. Job says, all right, let's tease this out, Mr. Zophar. The wicked invariably suffer. And he goes on to show him that by natural revelation, what he sees in the world is that, no, that is not necessarily the case. The wicked do not always suffer. And so that is the mic drop. That is the big thump. And Job even goes so far as to say to his friends, this is what you're really scared of. This is what keeps you up at night. That sometimes the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. So Zophar is done. He's got nothing more to say. And the other two friends, their conversation collapses as well. Things are breaking down. And this, as we get to the third cycle, the friends are still seeking to prove Job to be wrong, at least Bildad and Eliphaz. Job maintains his innocence and integrity. And we have reached what really takes on the legal aspect. Throughout all of this, Job has been saying that he could, wishing and praying that he could prove his case or bring his case before the divine bar of justice, to get judgment from God, to be vindicated by God. And here that takes on a special force. It comes to the forefront, which has been in the background, as we see in Job's final speech. Things are breaking down between the other friends. Zophar doesn't speak at all. Although there are some who have argued that when we get there, chapter 28 is a little bit of a strange one, and some have argued that that's actually Zophar's speech. It isn't really, because it doesn't sound anything like Zophar that we know. And his absence here in the third cycle demonstrates the breakdown that's going on in the conversation. Bildad, if you look at his speech, says very little, and Eliphaz, well, he is just plain old fed up. He is going to say some things, and we're going to have to ask ourselves, where did he get that? At the end, we have in chapter 31 an odd statement where Job has said some cursing things about his own activity, and I'll help us navigate that as we look at this third cycle. The third cycle properly is chapters 22 through 27. 28 is kind of a weird one, and then 29 through 31 is Job's summation. Eliphaz begins, as is his wont, this his third speech. Basically, in chapter 22, Eliphaz tells Job that he is a sinner. Let's read together in chapter 22 of Job. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it any gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. As for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and subtle fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of water cover thee." In this opening, Eliphaz does something that seems completely out of character from his first speech. In the first speech, Eliphaz says, "Job, bad things happen to people, but you're righteous, and you should hope, because you are a righteous man, that God will lift you up." In the second speech, he said, you know, all right, well, this is a reality. And so, and in this speech, he goes way far away from that first speech, where he at least maybe suggested or thought that Job was a righteous man. Here, he basically starts charging Job with all of these works of iniquity, that Job is an oppressor. And that part of what he says and accuses Job of in this chapter, Job is going to refute in chapter 31. Where did Eliphaz get these charges? They seem to be completely baseless, and we know that they're completely baseless. How do we know that they're completely baseless? Well, from chapter 1. Remember the card. Job fears God. What Eliphaz says, therefore, cannot be the case. Eliphaz is not saying that which is correct. Is he just piqued that Job will not admit his sin, or is he using this in kind of a rhetorical invention? Eliphaz continues, "Is not God in the height of heaven? Behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are not a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou marked the old way which the wicked men have trod, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, which said unto God, Depart from us, what can the Almighty do for them? That he filleth their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn, whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumeth. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby receive good at him. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart." Eliphaz continues by talking about God's knowledge and dealings, that God knows everything, that nothing is hid from him, that here he is implying, Job, your sin and your oppression of the weak, he knows. And then he calls Job to repentance. "Receive, I pray thee, the words of the mouth. If thou return, verse 23, to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and gold and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. Then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee. And the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, There is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thy hands." At the end of this chapter, Eliphaz says, if you repent, if you turn, if you cleanse your hands, God will reward you. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, Eliphaz has kind of stated that God is not put into any man's debt. And so there is an internal contradiction between what Eliphaz says about the impassibility of God at the beginning of this chapter and what he says at the end of this chapter about God's rewarding of the righteous. And so Eliphaz ends his argument, which grinds to an abrupt halt in contradiction and baseless accusations. He has nothing left to say. So how does Job respond? He responds in chapter 23 and 24. He responds the way he normally does. Look at chapter 23. "Then answered Job and said, Even today my complaint is bitter, my stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come nearer to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, and he is not there. Backward, and I cannot perceive him on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, but I cannot see him." What is Job saying here in this at the beginning of chapter 23? It's what he continues to say. He's looking for God. He's looking for God to present his case before him because he is assured that God is just. And when he hears the complaint, when he hears the argument of Job, he will vindicate Job as being innocent. But he can't find God. That's the problem. Job, throughout this, it's almost as if Job kind of gets a little confused in the beginning as he's trying to work this thing out. And here he's got it worked out. Before he said, how can a man bring his argument to God? If he brings his argument to God, he will not be able to justify himself. His own mouth, God will turn against him. Now here in chapter 23, Job is anxious to find God so that he can present his argument there. He has confidence in his vindication, as we see in verses 10 through 12. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Here is his confidence. God knows what Job has done. God knows Job's character, and Job has confidence that God knows his character, so that when he appears before him, and that's why he wants to appear before him, he will be vindicated. But, as we have noted before, Job in his pain and his sorrow has a bit of wild swings. He goes from this great statement to a statement of concern and care. Look at verse 13. But he is one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he hath performed the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am troubled at his presence when I consider. I am afraid of him, for God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from his face. Job is saying, in the first half, I want to go and find God. I want to present my case to him because I know he knows my manner of life. He knows that I will come forth as gold when he tries me. But God is unchangeable, and he has taken this attitude toward me. So how can I know that he will change his attitude? In chapter 24, he answers Eliphaz, reflecting on oppression. Verse 1 through 12, why, seeing the times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? Some remove the landmarks, they violently take away flocks and feed thereof. They drive away the ass of the fatherless, they take the widow's ox for a pledge. They turn the needy out of the way, the poor out of the earth hide themselves. Behold, as the wild asses in the desert, they go forth to their work. Rising betimes for a prey, the wilderness yieldeth food for them and for their children. They reap every one corn in the field, and they gather the vintage of the wicked. They cause the naked to lodge without clothing, and they that have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains, and embrace the rock for want of shelter. They pluck the fatherless from the breast, and take a pledge of the poor. They cause him to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaf from the hungry, which make oil within their walls, and tread their wine presses, and suffer men thirst. Here, Job is replying to Eliphaz. This is what the wicked oppression really looks like. He distanced himself from this. This is not what he does. In verses 13 through 17, he goes through other practices of the wicked. And he returns to this idea of the conundrum of the wicked. Look at verse 18. The wicked is as swift as he is swift as the waters. Their portion is cursed in the earth. He beholdeth not the way of the vineyards. Drought and heat consume the snow water. So doth the grave those which have sinned. The womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly upon him. He shall be no more remembered, and wickedness shall be broken as a tree. All right. The wicked are destroyed. Nice. Continue. He evil entreateth the barren that beareth not, and doeth not good to the widow. He draweth up also the mighty with his power. He riseth up, and no man is sure of life, though it be given to him in safety. Thereupon he resteth, yet his eyes are upon his ways. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all others, and cut off as the ears of corn. So sometimes the wicked are taken down, and sometimes they continue. Sometimes they rise up, and sometimes they are taken down. So where is the invariableness of divine retributive justice? He closes in verse 25, if it be not so now, who will make me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? He challenges his friends. All right, this is the reality. Real oppression is out there, but you haven't seen it in me. And the wicked that do these real oppressive works actually succeed, and I am being persecuted. Bildad next responds in verse 25, in chapter 25. It almost could be a verse 25 because there's only six verses in this chapter. Bildad doesn't have much to say. You see this compression. Why is this short passage here? Because the friends are running out of things to say. Eliphaz is wild with accusations and inconsistencies. Bildad doesn't have much to say. He is so short in his speech, and Zophar doesn't appear at all because he's done. And answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "Dominion and fear are with him. He maketh peace in his high places. Is there any number of his armies, and upon whom doth not his light arise? How then can man be justified with God? How can he be clean that is born of woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm?" What is Bildad saying? Bildad is running out of words, and almost this is like, are you nuts, Job? Considering God's dominion and his justice, how in the world do you think you are going to be clean? How do you expect vindication from God, considering the reality of, well, this would be before the idea of total depravity, but certainly you see the idea of total depravity and divine retributive justice joining hands here. How can you, in any sense, hope to justify yourself before a holy God, before whom even the brightness of the sun is dark? Job responds to him in this way, in chapter 26. Job answered and said, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee?" But Job looks at Bildad and said, how did that help anything? That's not, that you didn't add anything to the conversation. You just add a bunch of questions. But he answers Bildad. Bildad based his argument against, first, the dominion and power of God. And Job says this: "Dead things are formed under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no clothing. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of the throne, his throne, and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and the night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his roof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, all the parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Bildad said, "Do you not understand the dominion of God?" Job says, "Oh yeah, I do, and I can describe it better than you." But that doesn't solve his problem. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, "As God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove my integrity. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live." This is Job's dilemma. This is at the end of this conversation. His friends are saying, "Job, you must be a wicked person, else these bad things wouldn't come upon you. The rule of divine retributive justice is invariable, and it is all that we know. Therefore, if you suffer, you must have done wickedness." They're his friends. He doesn't want to be necessarily obdurate against them, but he is in this conundrum. If he admits that he has done wickedness, as his friends want, he would be lying. And he can't do that. That's what he says here. "God forbid that I should justify you. I cannot justify you. I cannot say that you're right, because it would be a lie. It's almost this catch 22. If he says that they are right, he makes them right, because then he has done what is wrong. But instead, he will hold fast to his integrity and maintain his innocence. But at this point, it's good for us to rethink about, we understand that response, that Job sees this this conflict between him and his friends, that he cannot justify them without himself being unjust. But does he consider this when he is advocating before God in his own understanding of God's path? You see, Job is still functioning under the idea of invariable divine retributive justice. Job is still thinking in this lower way, and by his accusation, is he not, by saying that he is suffering unjustly, calling into question the justice of God? Job then has this invitation to instruct regarding the wicked in verses 7 through 12. Let my enemy be risen as the wicked, and he that riseth up against me as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained when God taketh away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? I will teach you by the hand of the Almighty that which is with the Almighty. Will I not conceal? Behold, all ye yourselves have seen it. Why then are ye thus altogether vain? This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of the oppressors, which they shall receive of the Almighty. If his children be multiplied, it is for the sword. If his offspring shall not be, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with the bread. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death, and his widows shall not weep. Though he heap up silver as the dust, and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. He buildeth his house as the moth, and as a booth that the keeper maketh. The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he is not. Terrors take hold on him as the waters, and a tempest stealeth him away as in the night. The east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth, as the storm hurleth him out of his place, for God shall cast upon him and not spare. He would fain flee out of his hand. Men shall clap their hands at him, and shall hiss him out of his place. This is the fate of the wicked. Job knows the fate of the wicked. There is a sense in which some have understood this as being a kind of warning to his friends, as this chapter is talking to them about his inability to justify them. There might be a reality that he is warning them of what it is that they face should they continue to pursue him. Job's problem is that his description of the sorrows of the wicked in some way sound a lot like him. But he knows that he is righteous. And this is the confusion that lies at the heart of Job's reality. He knows that he has not done anything to justify his treatment as those who are wicked and what God does to the wicked, and yet he has received that treatment. He lives in the confusion that without resolution and no message from God. And that is the end of the third cycle. And then we get to Job 28. Job 28 is fascinating, and I'm just going to read it. Surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they find it. Iron is taken out of the earth, and brass is molten out of the stone. He setteth an end to darkness and searcheth out all perfection, the stones of darkness and the shadow of death. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten of the foot. They are dried up, and they are gone away from men. As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, under it is turned up as it were with fire. Stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it hath dust of gold. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, which the vulture's eye hath not seen. The lion's whelp have not trodden it, nor the fierce lion passed by it. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock, he overturneth the mountains by its roots. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing. He bindeth the floods from overflowing, and the thing that is hid he bringeth forth to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me. The sea saith, it is not in me. It cannot be gotten for gold. It cannot, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued for the gold of Ophir, with this precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it. The exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal to it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom? Where is the place of seeing? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of the living, and kept close from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof, for he looketh unto the ends of the earth, and seeth under the whole heaven. To make the weight for the winds, he weigheth the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain, and a way for the lightning of the thunder. Then did he see it, and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and depart from evil is understanding. Chapter 28 doesn't sound like anybody we've met yet. It doesn't sound like Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar, certainly not. It doesn't really even sound like Job. It doesn't have the kind of lament ring that Job is known for. And for this reason, some commentators believe that this is kind of a choral response, an interjection, but in the middle of the book by the author who's recording what's going on to give you kind of a baseline, an understanding of wisdom. This chapter is about wisdom, and it says a very simple thing about wisdom. In the first 11 verses, it says that there are hidden paths, there are hidden jewels out there, there are hidden things to be discovered in the world. And man can go out and find these hidden things. And then he says that in that question, verse 12, but where shall wisdom be found? You cannot find it, you cannot buy it, even the depths of the sea and hell don't say it's not here. And then in verse 23, he tells you where wisdom is to be found. God understands. God knows where wisdom is to be found. All right, if God knows, what is it, wisdom? And God tells man in verse 24, and to man he says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Here in Job, the author says the fear of the Lord is wisdom. Why is that important? Everyone got your card? Job fears the Lord. Job fears God. Job is learning wisdom. I think that's the purpose of Job 28, even though it's not readily apparent who says it. Halfway through the book, a reminder after the dialogues of who really possessed wisdom, who really is struggling with the questions that matter. All the friends of Job, we recognize, they are saying some true things, but Job is really wrestling with the conundrum of the wise. Job, not his friends, despite his apparent confusion. And that says something to us, that Job, as declared to be the wise man, reflects that the wise is willing to be confused by God. Job is struggling. And he is struggling because God confuses him and his ways confuse him. And is it right for the wise to demand a resolution? To have that confusion in some way be resolved? Well, Job, by his action, would tell you that yes, it is appropriate for God's people in wisdom to ask of God to resolve their confusion. But what kind of resolution is it that the wise, that God's people, ought to seek after? What kind of resolution is it that Job is seeking after number one, and what kind of resolution is Job going to receive? Well, on that cliffhanger, we're going to continue into Job's summation in chapters 29 through 31. This is his last word, and it really breaks down into two sections. In chapters 29 and 30, you have his lament, which has two parts to it, chapter 29 and chapter 30. And in chapter 31, you have what is often called his oath of clearance. That's the whole cursing bit, and we'll get to that in a second. His lament in chapter 29 and 30 is broken down into two parts. Chapter 29 is his reflection about his life before everything went bad. And chapter 30 is the reflection about his life now that it has gone wrong. Moreover, Job continued his parable and saith, "Oh, that I were as in months past, in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. As I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured at me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouths. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing with joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I brake the jaws of the wicked. I plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I will multiply my days of the sand. My root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. And to me men gave ear and waited and kept silence at my counsel. After my words they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. And they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. If I laughed on them, they believed it not, and the light of my countenance they cast not down. I chose out their way and sat chief and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners." Notice Job speaking about his past prosperity and life. And I got the order, the description of these through commentary by Lindsay Wilson. You see his blessings in verse 1 through 6. You see his honor mentioned in verses 7 through 10. You see his justice in contrast to Eliphaz's accusation of his oppression of the poor in verses 11 through 17. You see his expectation, what he expected out of life in verses 18 through 20. You see his prominence in verses 21 through 25. Job had it good. And we know he had it good, because that's the way the book begins, in Job 1, 1 through 5. This is not Job's rosy-colored, nostalgic look back at the life before everything went wrong. This is Job's accurate recitation of what it was like to be Job before the collapse. And the collapse is seen in verse 1 of chapter 30. But now. What a stark transition. But now they that are younger than I have me in derision. This is, look at verse 8 of the previous chapter. In verse 29, verse 8, the young man saw me and they hid themselves. Now they don't hide themselves when Job shows up. Instead, they deride him. The younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. It's not just the young guys in the town who are making fun of Job. It is those young guys whose dads Job wouldn't have tending or taking care of the dogs in his flock. This is how he's demonstrating how low he has sunk. Yea, whereto might the strength of their hands profit me, in whom old age was perished? For want and famine they were solitary, fleeing into the wilderness in former time, desolate and waste, who cut up mallows by the bushes, and juniper roots for meat. They were driven forth from among men. They cried after them as after a thief, to dwell in the cliffs and of the valleys, in the caves of the earth and in the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they were gathered together. They were children of fools, yea, children of base men. They were viler than the earth. And now I am their song, yea, I am their byword. They abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face. Because he hath loosed my cord and afflicted me, they have also let loose the bridle before me. Upon my right hand rise the youth, they push away my feet. They raise up against me the ways of their destruction. They mar my path. They set forward my calamity. They have no helper. They came upon me as a wide breaking in of waters. In desolation they rolled themselves upon me. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passeth away as a cloud. And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in the night season, and my sinews take no rest. By the great force of my disease is my garment changed. It bindeth me about as the collar of my cloak. It hath cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me. And with thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. Thou liftest me up to the wind. Thou causest me to ride upon it, and dissolveth my substance. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death, and to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in destruction. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? When I looked for good, then evil came unto me. And when I waited for light, there came darkness. My bowels are boiled, and resteth not. The days of affliction prevented me. When I went mourning without the sun, I stood up and I cried in the congregation. I am a brother to the dragons, and a companion to owls. My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat. My harp also is turned to mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weep. Job talks about his present pain. In the first 15 verses, he refers to the fact that those who used to be the object of his derision are now deriding him. In verses 1 through 28, he talks about their sorry condition and their sorry state. They are the ones that no one cares about. They are the lowest of society. And Job, who used to be highly respected and highly honored, now is at the low point. He talks about their abuse and what we might call them sons of Belial, sons of Belial, the lewd fellows of the baser sort, as Luke talks about in the book of Acts. They are the ones who are opposing and criticizing and condemning and spitting upon Job now. Why is he reflecting upon this? The reality is they are looking at him as if he is one of the wicked. He must be of no account in God's eyes because God has treated him in this way. We go back all the way to the fact that boils are Satan's choice disease for Job, marring him, scarring him, putting upon his skin the evident reality of God's judgment upon him. Or at least the evident reality that those who live in a world of divine retributive justice, and that alone invariably working in a mechanical way. He talks about his physical pain, and he attributes his pain to God's hand. Look at verse 21, thou art become cruel to me, thy strong hand, with thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. Job sees the hand of God at coming against him. Is he right? Well, we know that the answer that Job itself gives is no, because it's not God's hand that's upon him, it is Satan's hands upon him. But Job isn't making that distinction in his mind. He knows that God is sovereign, and so he is assuming that what is happening to him is from the hand of God. And so he makes his complaint to God in verses 20 through 26. And we ought to feel the power of his sorrow. And he concludes in pain in verses 27 through 31. Job doesn't end this way. He ends in chapter 31. This is his final shot against his friends. It is his final declaration of his innocence. It is what commentators call an oath of clearance. It is him cursing himself if what he says about his own integrity is not true. And it's in an ironic fashion that if I have, I claim that I have done X, and if I have not done X, may negative X be done to me. Let's look at this in verse 1 through 4. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, is not a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity or with foot have hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God might know mine integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, if mine heart hath walked after my eyes, if any blood hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow and let another eat, yea, let my offspring be rooted out. If I have done this, if I have turned out of the way, and the idea is he has not, then let the natural result, the judgment of God for that offense, come upon him. He begins with this idea of his keeping his eyes pure in verses 1 through 4. He then continues by proclaiming his honest character in verses 5 through 8. Continuing, if mine heart have been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind into another, and let others bow down to her. For this is a heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for it is a fire that consumeth out destruction, and would root out all mine increase. If I have been an adulterer, may my wife be an adulterer to me. That's basically what verses 9 through 12 are talking about. And the idea here is Job is saying he has been faithful. This is his oath of clearance. This is not just a random assortment of observations that Job is making. It is his final statement and claim of innocence before his friends and before God. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they contend with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up, and when he visiteth? What shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not the one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld from the poor from their desire, I have caused the eyes of the widow to fail. Or if I have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless have not eaten thereof. From my youth he was brought up with me, as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. For the destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. Or if I have made gold my hope, or have said that to find gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that was above. If I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. If men of my tabernacle said not, oh, that we had been of his flesh, we cannot be satisfied. The stranger did not lodge in the street, But I opened my doors to the traveler. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding mine iniquity in my bosom, did I fear a great multitude, or the contempt of families terrify me, that I kept silence and went not out of the door? Oh, that one would hear me! Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that my adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps, and as a prince would I go near unto him. If the land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. This is a oath of clearance, and he states that he has pure eyes, that he is honest, that he is faithful, that he is just in verses 13 through 15, that he is generous in verses 16 through 23, that he is pious in verses 24 through 28. That's that whole section of him having confidence in his wealth or kissing his hand to the sun as if they were his gods and had authority. He is upright in verses 29 through 34, inviting people into his house, giving grace and not hiding his sin. He's we could call him a conservationist, as you look in verses 38 through 40, that he does not abuse the land even. And out of order, in the middle, you have that call for divine audience in verses 35 through 37. Oh, that one would hear me! Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that mine adversary had written a book. Job ends in his assertion of innocence and his desire to appear before the Almighty. Despite his suffering, he seems to have an expectation of God's favor, or at least once a hearing. What are the lessons we learn from this intersection as the conversation between Job and his friends breaks down? Job's friends become frustrated at God's action that is outside their narrow view of wisdom. Job's friends cannot understand what is going on, and so that lack of understanding seems to throw them into baseless accusations, contradictions, and amazed frustration. They don't have anything left to say. Job, they have nothing to argue against Job. Job seems to be righteous. There's no, Eliphaz has to make up accusations to throw against Job. Because they don't understand. They have a very simple view of life, and one of the things that Job's friends reminds us, and the entirety of Job reminds us, is that life isn't as simple as we often would like it to be. The life is a lot more complex. Job reveals that the suffering of the believer is not as simple as retributive justice in God's sovereignty. That there are other things that are going on. Yes, God's sovereignty and God's justice are parts of his character. But from the very beginning, we knew that Satan's a part of this calculus. Satan's a part of the calculus that Job and his friends know nothing about, but we do. And that is a part of what we need to carry into the rest of the book. That answers that Job is going to be given aren't as simple as we might want them to be. We also see that Job's logic isn't impeccable. Under his understanding of divine retributive justice, he is justifying himself at God's expense. Now, he probably doesn't recognize this about himself. It's going to show up later on in the book, but at this point, it's good to introduce this idea that if he believes that God invariably rewards the wicked, rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked, then something has gone wrong with God's justice if Job is still claiming his innocence. There has to be more than divine retributive justice in our theology. We even learn from this that wisdom is dependent upon God. That's the burden of chapter 28. You don't go out and try to find it in the rivers and the streams of the way. You go out and find it in what God has revealed, because God is the source of wisdom. We can think of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but those he has revealed are for us and to our children forever. We can think of James 1. Let he who lacks James 1:5. Let him that lacks wisdom ask of God, who giveth freely and does not chide. We need to feel and accept the pain of people, the people of God, living in a broken world. One of the things that shocks us about Job at this point is his is this kind of 29:30 reality. And what Job was before and what he was after. We think about it in terms of, all right, that's Job's experience, but I think there's a reason why God put this in the Bible for us, and that is part of it is showing us this is what God's people really deserve as God's people, and this is what they get. We need to acknowledge the reality of pain and loss. See, here's the thing. We often like to narrow our focus into the reality of total depravity. That we as sinful human beings always get better than we deserve. And that is true. We always get better than we deserve as sinful people. But what do we deserve as God's people? What do we deserve as co-heirs with Jesus Christ? We get in this world worse than we deserve as members of God's family, and I think Job recognizes this better than we do. Of course, this does not lead us into a prosperity gospel view of the world, but it allows us to truly deal with the pain and injustice of loss. It allows us to say, yes, God's people are hurting. God's people are living in a world that is broken, and we are made for heaven. And there's a reality that all of our life is lived in some element of suffering. And we ought to, because we are made for heaven and we're not there yet. There ought to be in God's people a permanent sense of loss. This is in heaven and we're not there. And we can't anticipate, as the prosperity gospel says, that we are to get all of heaven now. That's not the point of understanding what it is that we deserve as God's people. There's something else to be understood. There's another part of the lesson of Job that we need to learn. But we'll learn it when we get to our next two sessions. Let's pray together. Lord God, we ask that you would remind us of your grace to us and that the end of the story is not yet. And even in the suffering of Job and our own understanding of what it is that we deserve and where wisdom is to be found, that we would not seek for easy solutions, but desire to truly know your character and let it transform our minds and our hearts and our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.